I am so excited to be back. It feels like forever. It's been 2 weeks, and two chapters have gone by in the book of Genesis already. Two chapters which spans many, many, many years. In chapter 24, we saw that Abraham brought his servant up to the north to find a bride for Isaac. Isaac was never going to leave this promised land. Abraham made sure of it. And so the longest chapter in Genesis, we saw this beautiful, really love story. In chapter 25, Abraham dies. And now we're left to, do we trust Isaac to carry on? Do we trust this young man to carry on God's covenant faithfulness? We know God will be faithful. Will Isaac be faithful as they bury their dad? Then we have just a small account as we close chapter 25 of just simply a woman who is begging God for children as she's barren. Does that sound familiar in Genesis? No children, just like her mother-in-law. And Isaac is pleading with the Lord, may I just please have a son? And as Rebecca is praying to the Lord, God speaks to her and says, you're not only going to have one, you're going to have two. But remember this, there's going to be a little tension between the two. And in reality, the older is going to serve the younger. It's not going to be as you think. And all of a sudden, in the same chapter, we fast forward where the boys are pretty young men now. And now they're really struggling for birthright. They're struggling for blessing. Esau is the oldest, naturally has the birthright. But God made that promise to Rebecca that the younger was going to receive that birthright. So we have this interesting story as chapter 25 closes of Esau basically selling his birthright. Birthright consists historically of basically at least 50% of everything, land, blessing, everything, at least 50%. So if there were 10 kids, the first one would receive 50%, the next nine would receive the rest of the 50 divided equally. And of course, there were lots of children in the day, so the firstborn son receives all of this blessing, and it included, in this generation, included all of the land, included all of the land. So in this case, Isaac will be giving the land to his son Jacob. Unfortunately, Isaac wanted to give Esau all of the goods. So we close chapter 25 with an interesting story about Esau out of selfish flesh giving and selling his birthright. Now, before we move into the next set of Isaac and Esau Jacob motif, the author has a parenthetical chapter, and this is chapter 26. A parenthetical chapter. We're rolling into Esau and Jacob, and we're ready for the next account. But before that next account, the author slows down and says, I want to talk to you about an element of Isaac and Rebecca that you need to be familiar with. It has parallels to the life of Abraham. So quickly, I want to take you back just by way of parallel to chapter 12. Those of you sitting in the back might have a little bit of time with the slides. They're a little on the short side. So if you can't see them back there, go ahead and slide forward if you want to. But if you'd go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, where the life of Abraham starts, we notice that God is giving the promise and the call to Abram to leave his country and to receive this blessing. Abram was 75 years old when this took place, and God is going to give this land and give his blessing to Abraham. That's in chapter 12, particularly verses 1 through 3. And then we see later on, if you flip into your Bibles to the last half of chapter 12, you'll notice that there is this wife-sister deception, right? It's the famine in the land, and they move south. It doesn't really look like God is speaking to move south, but he sees the famine and wants to move out of town and goes down to Egypt where they have more storehouses of food and such. And then he's scared for his life. And so remember the story, the whole line, oh no, she's not my wife, she's my sister. So Abraham sort of preserves his life. And so we have that wife-sister deception going on with all of the foibles and follies thereafter. In chapter 13, just just pushing forward. We see that they go back into the land, but now there's a quarrel because now Abraham has so much livestock and money and such that now Lot and Abram are fighting. Now the herdsmen don't get along, and now there's a separation of the land that takes place with Lot and Abraham. Does everyone remember that? Are we tracking so far? Chapter 13. Now, fast forward to chapter 15. God always reiterates his covenant promises. It's so awesome to know that chapter 12 took place where God initially promises Abraham this blessing in this land, but God doesn't forget his promises. He always remains faithful. So in chapter 15, we see a reiteration of this covenant by way of even a sacrifice that God makes as he passes through the pieces of meat. So covenant is reinstated and the sacrifice is offered. And then in chapter 21, fast forward to chapter 21, we see another instance where Abraham has some quarrels with King Abimelech. I suppose that's Pharaoh. So Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. And it's all over the wells. It's all over who owns what. And God has promised Abraham that where these people are is his land. So there's war and tension with these Philistines who are moving north into the promised land. And Abraham says, we'll have none of that. He pushes them down. But in the process, he still lies. Once again, there's another wife-sister deception in here. Twice in Abraham's life, he forgets, he neglects to trust the Lord and leans on his own understanding and decides to lie to try to get his way through. That doesn't work too well, and God clears it all up, and Abraham repents. So we see these interesting cycles that happen if we just look at the big picture of Abraham's life. Now fast forward to chapter 26, and we're going to look at a microcosm of his son wrapped up in everything that I just explained. Ready? In chapter 26, we're actually going to read through it, and as I read through, look at the PowerPoint slide and see the similarities in this chapter to the life of Abraham. Ready, set, go. There was a famine in the land. Chapter 26, verse 1. There was a famine in the land. Sound familiar? Chapter 12. Abraham, a famine in the land. What's Abraham going to do? Chapter 26, there was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. Isaac went up to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. The Lord God appeared to him and said, don't go down to Egypt like your father did. Don't go down to Egypt. Live in the land which I tell you to live. Dwell in this land and I will be with you. I will bless you, for these lands are your lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham, your father. God is giving the call once again to Isaac, reiterating his promise that he gave to his father, Abraham. You see the similarities? Let's keep reading. Verse 4. I will make your descendants multiply of the stars of heaven. Does that sound familiar? Sounds just like what God promised his dad. I will multiply the stars of the stars of heaven. I will give you the descendants of all these lands in your seed. All the nations of the earth will be blessed because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commands, my statutes, my laws. I don't think God forgot anything. I think he covered all of them there, right? He obeyed me. So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. Yay. Well, the men of the place asked about his wife. Oh boy. And he said, she's my sister. Oh, here we go again. The third time now, this wife-sister motif takes place. The first two with Abraham in his lying, and now his son lies. She's my sister. It worked for my dad for a little bit. Maybe it'll work for me. I was afraid to say she is my wife because, well, he thought, lest men of this place kill me, for Rebekah is very beautiful to behold. Doesn't that sound just like chapter 12 of Genesis? Now it came to pass when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, this is awkward, ready? Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw that there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. Abimelech called Isaac at once and said, quite obviously, she is your wife. So how could you say she's my sister? Isaac said to him, because I said, lest I die on account of her. Does this sound just like dad? Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? One of the people might have soon lain with your wife, and you would have brought sin and guilt on us. So Abimelech charged all of his people, saying, he who touches this man or this wife shall surely be put to death. Then Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. Wow. And the Lord blessed him. Despite his sin, the Lord blessed him. I'm not supposed to stop, but let me stop anyway. This is not prosperity by faith, is it? Here's a man who has been living a little unfaithfully here, and yet despite his sin, God blesses. So much for if you just have more faith, God's going to give you more. If you just maybe touch the screen in faith, God will bless you and grant you all this wealth and prosperity. No dice. In fact, the opposite here is shown. Even amidst his sin, God still remains faithful. Good for God. He still remains faithful. His faithfulness isn't dependent on yours. Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him. The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. Prosperous three times. You get the idea that he's really prospering? Really goes out of his way to say he's prospering. For he had possessions of flocks, possessions of herd, a great number of servants, and the Philistines really envied him. The Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug up in the days of Abraham his father, and they had filled them with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are much mightier than we. Then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. Notice, this is sort of interesting. Notice the shepherds of Isaac and the herdsmen of Gerar, they're infighting now. Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac dug again wells of water that they had dug in the days of Abraham his father. For the Philistines stopped them up after by which these names his father had called him. Also Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of running water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen. Doesn't it sound like Abraham and Lot all fighting? Right? Another similarity. Now you have these two people infighting going on. These two nations, if you will, are now fighting over land, fighting over water, and that whole deal, just like Abraham and Isaac were doing. Herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, the water is ours. So he called the name Ezek, which means quarrel, because they were quarreling. And then they dug another well, and they quarreled again over that one. So he called the name Sitna, which means division or enmity or hatred. And he moved from there and dug yet another well, and they did not quarrel over this one. So he called its name Rehoboth, which means spacious living, big sky, Montana. Because he said, for now the Lord has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land. So here are the quarrels going on. Once again, very similar to Abraham Lot's quarrels. You see the similarities? Verse 23, so he went up from there to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him that same night. This sounds just like Genesis 15. The Lord God appeared to him and restated his covenant promise with Isaac. And he said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I'll bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there. And Isaac's servants dug a well. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with Ahuzah, one of his friends, and Phicol, the commander of his army. Remember Abimelech and Phicol earlier with Abraham? Yeah. They said, we have certainly seen the Lord is with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, between you and us. Let's make a covenant that you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you. Literally and metaphorically, and since we have done nothing to you but good and have sent you away in peace, you are now blessed of the Lord. So Isaac made a feast, and they ate and drank together, and they rose early in the morning, and they swore an oath to one another, and Isaac sent them away. Wow. Who holds the power? Isaac. It came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about this well that they had dug, and they said, we have found water. They called that name Sheba, therefore the name to this day is Beersheba. It closes with an interesting little couple of verses about Esau. Thus ends the parallel. But Esau was 40 years old, and he's starting to marry a whole bunch of wives and gets in a whole lot of trouble moving forward. You see the parallels between Abraham's life in a nutshell from chapters 12 through 21, and now this one chapter that parallels really a lifetime of Abraham. So what's the point of bringing up these parallels? Just simply this, and we don't want to get too theologically constrained here. Absolutely not constrained right now, right here. The reality is that Abraham's sins mirror Isaac's sins. Some in the past have called it some sort of generational curse, where any sin that you do, it's going to be passed on to the next generations. The reality in Numbers, Exodus, and Deuteronomy, the sins of you that you do are not passed on like a curse to the next generations. But beware that any sin that you do as a father will more than likely be manifest in your children. That's really the curse, we want to use that word. It's a really horrible word to use, generational curse. Just because I sin doesn't mean my child is going to commit the very same sin. But chances are, the Bible says, the more you commit that sin and your children see that sin in your life, chances are your children will be that way. They'll have that propensity. Well, the Bible is pretty true, and I would say, without a raise of hands, except for maybe me, I'll be glad to do it, I would say that the errors and foibles that I've had in my life are clearly seen in the way my children behave and react when they decide to live in the flesh. Is that fair enough? It's fair enough in my family. Probably is fair enough in yours as well. It doesn't necessarily mean that every particular sin that your father had, you will bear it out. But it means chances are that the sins and behaviors that he or she had will probably bear itself out in some way in your behavior. And we see that here in Isaac's life. So back to verse 1. There's a famine in the land. Now, I find it interesting. Why don't we just continue the storyline of Esau and Jacob and move through the storyline? Why this parentheses? A few reasons for that. But I want to at least show you first where Gerar is, because we're talking about the land of the Philistines and Gerar. And I just want to make sure, I know the print is really small for you in the back, but Gerar and Beersheba are on the south border of Israel. So the southernmost border. Later on, in especially Judges, Joshua, they'll talk about the borders from Dan to Beersheba. Dan is the northern edge and Beersheba is the southern edge. And so the fighting that's going on with Isaac and all the things that are going on in this chapter are happening in the southern region where the Philistines gather. The Philistines are further south and they're seacoast people on the Mediterranean. And as they are building war and want to, as nations do, just make themselves bigger, they're moving up to the north to destroy Canaan, where Isaac and the folks are. And God tells him to make sure that your borders are from the south here to the north here. And so Isaac is doing a pretty good job. But now the famine is in the land, similar to the famine that Abraham experienced in chapter 12. And now there's going to be a tension line, of course. Will Isaac be faithful? Will he do what his dad did, or will he be faithful to the Lord? I don't know why, in this case, God told Isaac not to go to Egypt. But I would dare say he told him not to go to Egypt because that's exactly where he was going. And God stopped him in his tracks when he got to Gerar. And he said, don't go any further. Stay right here. We find out in verse 6 of chapter 26 that Isaac was faithful to stay there. So there's a famine in the land. It's going to bring us back to, oh, how faithful is Isaac going to be? But there's an interesting parallel to the previous paragraph, and that is Esau was sort of going through a famine, was he not? It says in the text 25, verse 29, that Esau was weary from being out for days, not eating anything, and he's so weary. Jacob is cooking a stew, and it smells so good, and so Esau sells his birthright for a pot of lentils. And it's not a good thing that he does, and it's not a good thing that Jacob does in terms of deceiving and conniving. So they're both in sin, they're both wrong. The reality is that this fits really well, you know, in chapter 26, because we see there's a famine in Esau's life, and how is Esau going to react? Now there's a famine in Isaac's life, literally, how is Isaac going to react? So the parallels between 26 and 27 are pretty clear. Two boys are fighting over birthright. Who is going to win in the birthright? Two nations, in a sense, now are fighting for birthright. Is Isaac going to be faithful in this famine? Clearly, Esau was not faithful in his famine. So there's a famine in the land. Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. The Lord appeared to him while he was going to Gerar. Maybe he just stopped there for the night. Who knows what was going on? It seems like he's moving towards Egypt. And he says, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land which I tell you. Dwell in the land, and I will be with you, bless you, and give you all these things." There's three commands here that we see that God gives. One, do not go to Egypt. Do not go to Egypt. Secondly, live in the land. This word live is the same word used for tabernacle. In the Greek, we see that Jesus tabernacled with us. Yeah, he set up shop, as it were, and tabernacled, lived, dwelt with us. And then, in the English, it says, dwell in this land, verse 3. This is the third command by God. And this word dwell in the Hebrew really is stay put. So the three commands by God, number one, don't go to Egypt. Number two, live, remain, live life, tabernacle. We could even say tabernacle with me. And lastly, stay put. Now, these three are pretty interesting for today. If God were using it in contemporary culture today, what might he say? Don't go where? Where in your life are you tempted to go and you shouldn't go there? Either literally, physically, or metaphorically, we're just not going to go there. We all are faced with trials and temptations. Isaac's trial is there's a famine in the land, and he's going down where he thinks there's good. But he's got to trust God. We can't live by sight. We have to live by faith. So we'll ask the question, what is your Egypt, as it were? What is God telling you? What is God showing you that you shouldn't go there? He's commanding all of us. Probably every day, I would say, until we're with him face to face and there's no more sin, he's probably by his Spirit telling us every day, don't go there. Don't look at that. Don't see that. Don't react to that. Don't behave that way. Don't go there. Secondly, he says, live. Live life. Dwell. Tabernacle. Worship. Be Christ-like in all things. Tabernacle with me. It's one thing not to go do those bad things. Now replace those thoughts with tabernacling with God. See, there's a lot of good moral people that just don't do immoral things. Does that make them Christian? No. Not doing the bad things does not make you Christian. Being in Christ, a new creation, makes you a Christian. Don't go to Egypt, but fill yourself, tabernacle, with his presence. And then thirdly, he says, stay put. Remain there. Live it. Dwell in it. Stay put in it. Does that make sense? Three interesting things he tells Isaac. Don't go to that sin. Dwell with me in my presence and stay there. Enjoy it. There's an interesting blessings that come, I will be with you. Well, that's pretty nice. Don't go there, tabernacle with me, stay put, and I'll always be with you. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. I will be with you, I will bless you, and I will give you all these lands. If we fast forward to Hebrews chapter 4, therefore, there remains a rest for the people of God. So while it's still today, you have the opportunity to enter into his rest. Dwell in this land. Don't go down there. Tabernacle with me. I will be with you. I will bless you. I will give you these lands. I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. In other words, God will always be faithful. His love is constant. I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give your descendants all these lands. God is going to be so faithful. And one of the reasons why God is so faithful isn't just because Isaac is being faithful. Isaac, it looks like he's going to be a little disobedient and run down to the south. Instead, it says, in part, I am going to show you faithfulness, Isaac, because your dad was so faithful. He obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my command, my statutes, my laws. And here in verse 6, we see the faithfulness of Isaac. Isaac dwelt in Gerar. Notice it doesn't say Isaac was so faithful and he was so awesome. It just simply says Isaac stayed put. Yay, good for Isaac. Unfortunately, there's verse 7. Anyway, we have one good verse and then back to reality. The men of this place in Gerar asked about his wife, and he gets a little antsy and a little nervous. And sure enough, she's my sister, because he was afraid to actually say, she's my wife, because I thought they would kill me. Now, it came to pass when there had been a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through that window, and sure enough, obviously, they are not brother and sister. This word showing endearment is used throughout the book of Genesis. It's the same word that Potiphar's wife was trying to do with Jacob's son, Joseph. So quite obviously, she is your wife. How could you honestly say she is your sister? Isaac said, well, I just didn't want to die. At least he's being honest. I'm afraid and I don't want to die. Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? One of the people might have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us. So Abimelech charged all of his people, saying, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Isn't it interesting that the Gentile king, who has no relationship with Yahweh, has better morals than Isaac? Have you ever felt that way in the Christian community at times? Where how come sometimes the Christians don't act Christian? Ever thought those thoughts? Why does it seem like the Christians seem to fall more? And it might not be that they fall more, but certainly there's prevalent ones and prominent ones who do fall. And why are there good moral people that don't love Jesus that have better morality than the Christians? That just seems so wrong to me. Doesn't it wrong to you? Doesn't it feel wrong that somehow the morality of our nation should be based on the Christian principles of we who love Jesus? Should it not? And here we see a Gentile king who acts more moral than Isaac, who has talked with God numerous times. So don't let it fool you. Just because you have a couple conversations with God and even have a relationship with God, don't rest on past laurels. I'm not talking about eternal security or anything like that. Just don't rely today on what you did 2 years ago. Don't rely on your spirituality because you did something cool 2 weeks ago. God isn't saying, what have you done for me lately? But he's just simply asking, will you live faithfully today? I mean, good job. You did that a year ago. You did wonderful things a year ago, 2 years ago, 6 months ago, 2 weeks ago. Wonderful. But what have you done this last week to live faithfully? Is your Christianity based on something that you did or something that you are? Does that make sense? Is your Christianity just a confession that you made at one point? Or is it a constant Christ in me lifestyle of freedom from sin and repentance of that sin? You see what I'm saying? This ongoing faithfulness of the believer's life for morality and for righteousness and for holiness. And here we see an instance where Isaac is just, for whatever reason, falls into that flesh. And then we see someone like the Philistine king have more morals than the one who has had face-to-face time with God Almighty. Abimelech charged all of his people, verse 11, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife will surely be put to death." Wouldn't you like our kings to say that today? Wouldn't you love our kings, our rulers of our nation, of our world, to stand up for that kind of righteousness, like the Philistine king of all people? Well, I tell you what, I wouldn't want to be a Philistine, but this king has some pretty decent morals and standards. I wonder what today would be like if there were decrees in our land that said, don't sleep with another man's wife or husband. I wonder if there were worldwide decrees that said it is immoral unless it's what God says. This country would be totally different. I think it's amazing that a Gentile man, a Philistine no less. See, God's best is not only or solely for the nation of Israel to be blessed, is it? It includes, by Israel's faithfulness, all nations to be blessed. Did we read this? All nations will be blessed through you. Yes, we love Israel. Yes, we support Israel. Yes, we pray for Israel. In hopes, as in Genesis, moving forward, that they would be a light to the nations. And here we see an interesting story of with Isaac's unfaithfulness, there's a Gentile king who wants to be faithful. And I believe God blessed this nation for at least a period of time before the two split ways. And that's just a whole Old Testament chronological historical thing we don't have time for right now. It sure appears that God wants blessing and wholeness between the Philistine land and the Jewish people, doesn't it? After all, it's the Gentile king who is calling for morality. So some time goes by in verse 12. Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in that same year 100-fold. The Lord indeed was blessing him. The man prospered and continued prospering until he became very prosperous, for he had possessions of flocks and herds, great number of servants of the Philistines now started envying him. Boy, how quickly time changes. We just gave a nod to the positive piece of what the Philistines were doing in the king, and now, just right around the corner, now we see the sin of the Philistines of jealousy and envy over what the King James calls mammon things. The Philistines were so envious, in verse 15, that they stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, and they had filled them with earth. So these low-lying wells were dug as deeply as they could for the running water to be found, and usually the people would put these big old stones, these big old rocks over them to sort of protect them from the elements or to protect them from exactly what's going on here. And so the Philistines would come and see these big old rocks, and they're thinking, well, you know what, this is the land of Gerar. This was really our land until Isaac and God took it away from us, and we don't like that anymore. We're going to be rebellious against our king and against what our king Abimelech thinks, and we're just going to be rebellious and go after those wells. We're going to have a whole group of people pulling out those rocks, and we're going to just fill the dirt back in these wells and then move the stone somewhere so it looks like there's a well somewhere else. All right, we're going to fake them out. So we're going to fill that well with dirt, sand, desert, and we're going to move the rock somewhere so it looks like that's the well and it's not there, and they won't be able to find it because we ransacked the place. So lots of jealousy over Isaac and his possessions. Abimelech said to Isaac, verse 16, "Go away from us. You are much mightier than we." Notice Abimelech is saying, "Why don't you go away because you are so mighty?" And in verse 31, after the treaty, they rose early, they swore an oath together, and Isaac is the one who's sending them away. That was the interesting little opposite parallel going on there. First is Abimelech who sends Isaac away because of his wealth, and now it's Isaac who owns the land and sends the king out of the land. And so Isaac did exactly what the king said in verse 17, departed, pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar, and dwelt there. Isaac dug the wells of water. And now, as I read before, there are three instances where Isaac digs the well and they come and have infighting and there's all this turmoil. And then he leaves and goes to another place and they dig another well and there's infighting. That doesn't work well. So they go to another place and they dig a well. And finally, there's a spacious openness and no one's fighting anymore. And there are three times we see wells being dug, and it probably happened more than these three times, but those three are just good indicators that there is just turmoil after turmoil of disagreement with the people, and they finally find a place near Beersheba where they can be alone. So when all of that turmoil takes place, I'm sure Isaac is thinking to himself, God, I have no idea why you call me in this land. I just feel like there's turmoil and struggle and infighting every step along the way. And you know what? That's probably really reminiscent of the Christian life. Every step along the way, when we try to serve God and do the right thing, there are obstacles. It just doesn't go well. You know, gospel just isn't Jesus Christ died for my sins and everything's going to go great thereafter. Gospel is Jesus Christ died for your sins and things might not go great for a while until he calls us home face to face with him. Until then, there's trials and there's tribulations and there's fighting that goes on. There's a war taking place in our city, in our nation, our town. But sin versus righteousness. We can't get away from it unless we live unrighteously. See, we don't really, you know, persecution comes in all forms. I don't think many of us realize how persecuted we are until we actually stand up for righteousness. And then you'll really see how much persecution there really is. If you don't really feel a lot of persecution, I'm going to just use that in quotes. If you don't really feel a lot of persecution, you're probably not really making much of a stand for holiness and righteousness. Because it's just around the corner. I mean, most targets these days have people wanting you to sign stuff about legislation. And it's hard to walk by them. Well, it's easy to walk by them and ignore them and say, no thanks. I've heard some people lie and say, I'm not a citizen here. Wow. Like she's not my wife, she's my sister, you know? I mean, lies come in all sorts, you know. Walmart over here is great. You know, are you a registered voter in the San Diego County? Nope. Like, you are. Because you don't want to get him in trouble. You know, it's like, what? You're saying you're not? Jim, you're not a registered voter? Shh, quiet. You know, I don't want to deal with it right now. Conflict is a second away. I'm telling you. Oh, it might not be the persecution of sticks and stones and swords and guns or nooses, but persecution is just around the corner. I'm telling you. It's that moment where you say, hey, do you want to sign that gay lesbian act? No, I will not. I love Jesus and it's not his way. Ho, ho, ho! Watch them look at you. And then the other people walking in. And now you feel like they're trailing you through the store. Seeing what you do and what you buy, this, like they're stalking you. Persecution isn't that far off. And maybe, just maybe, there's a lesson in all of this, you know, all this, the wells being dug up and the Philistines coming by and putting the dirt back in. And Isaac has to go find another one and dig it up and find water. And then they pour the dirt back in and there's this quarreling thing going on. And maybe, just maybe, the Lord is telling us, there is just going to be quarrels in your life. And it better not be with believers. We're allies. We're friends. We're loved ones. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're not the ones who you should be fighting against. We are yoked together as a team, as a family, as a body, to do the work of ministry. So that when you have persecution, when you walk out those doors, when you go back to the workplace, when you do whatever you do during the week, you come back here and feel safe. You feel worshipful. You feel like you've met God Almighty because you know out in that workforce, he doesn't exist in their lives. And you kind of come to church empty. And maybe you even had a fight with a spouse or a loved one. And it's even emptier then. And church is a time to come and to gather yourself and to worship and to express, God, there's been quarrels in my life. Some quarrels, admittedly, are just part of living the Christian life. And there are some quarrels that shouldn't be. God, I confess those quarrels to you. The other quarrels, God, I give to you and say, you know what? Until you come back, we are just going to live a quarrelsome life with the world because we're in it or we're not of it. Isaac has to face a very important lesson here in learning how to live life in this part of southern Israel with all of these enemies coming from the south and living, if you will, a Christ-like life. It is not easy standing up for Christianity. Thus, Matthew chapter 10. What you hear in the dark, preach it in the light. What you hear whispered in your ear, you just get on the housetops and speak it and proclaim it openly. Do not fear, for God is always with you. Isaac had to learn that very important lesson. And so cool here in verse 24. As all this quarreling goes on, guess what happens? The Lord appears to him. He appears to him at night. Now, of course, it's dark, but you can't help that word night, biblically, is that dark time, metaphorically. Judas betrayed Jesus, John says, and it was night. Nicodemus comes to Jesus, John chapter 3, and it was night. There's going to be heartache. There's going to be quarrels that take place. You're going to feel the quarrelsome activity of the world in your life. The Lord appeared to him in the same night that all this quarrel, all this stuff is happening. And God says, he encourages Isaac. And that's what God wants to do for you. No matter what quarrels and struggles you're going through, God wants to encourage you. He says, I am God of the God of your father, Abraham. Do not fear. I'm with you. I'll bless you. I'll multiply your descendants for my servants, Abraham's sake. What is Isaac's response? Worshiped God. He worshiped. He built an altar right there and called on the name of the Lord, pitched his tent there, and dwelt. And they dug a well. It's exactly what God wanted. And remember the first few verses? God says, don't go to Egypt. Tabernacle with me and stay put. And what does Isaac do? He doesn't go to south. He tabernacles with God, worships God, and stays there. In fact, even digs a well, knowing that we're going to be here for a while. And in fact, this land is God's land, and we're going to stay put. Well, we have to conclude here. We'll start back up the rest of 26 next week. So let's conclude by simply saying this. Don't go down to Egypt. Y'all know what your Egypts are? I know what mine is. And I shall not tell you what that is. You know what that Egypt is in your life? There are times in the Bible, by the way, that Egypt is a sign of goodness and prosperity. Okay? There are times, and we'll see in Joseph's life moving forward, that Egypt is a place of wonderful rest. But in this context, it is not. This context, we must ask, what is your Egypt? What are things that you struggle with the most, and you're tempted to go there in your flesh? And God might be telling you right now, don't go there. Instead, positively, worship me, dwell with me, and stay there. Don't go anywhere else. We see through all the trials and all the weirdness, yes, there's sin. There's Isaac doing his sinful thing just like his dad, lying and whatever. But God's so faithful. He doesn't give up on Isaac. And maybe you've blown it this week. It's a Wednesday. From Sunday to Wednesday. Maybe Sunday you're on a spiritual high. Things going great. And then Monday hit. Maybe things haven't gone as well as you might have thought it should have. But God's so faithful. Worship him and stay put in his goodness. So let's stand and let's pray. God, as we look at this first half of this chapter, you are so faithful and so good to us. You are so kind. You're so loving. You reiterate time and time again your loving promises. We thank you for that. I thank you that you just give us your promise once, and we're supposed to have to remember it from years ago. I'm so thankful that you cause us to remember, that you speak to us. I'm thankful for these few verses we looked at today. And that you're just using an ordinary man like Isaac, now into his late 50s, 60s, trying, struggling to live that relationship with you. Let us never think, because maybe some of us are 50 or 60, that we got all of our acts together. God, we are totally dependent on you, no matter what age we are in this room. We need you. We're desperate for you. God, help us not to go to those places, that Egypt, as it were, in this context. Give us the strength by your Spirit to say no to those things. They're going to cause us harm and sin. Lord, help us to desire your presence, to tabernacle with you, to live with you each and every day, to talk with you, to converse with you. God, help us to stay put right there and enjoy it. Enjoy not going down to that Egypt. Enjoy being in your presence. So, Lord, just in the quietest of the moment, you just work in our hearts right now. Convict us of those areas that we just need to be tweaked a little. Fill us with your Spirit. I'm thankful, God, that after all the quarrels and all the life situations that Isaac went through, you still speak. You're so faithful. And Isaac responds in worship to what you've done. May that be our course of life. Oh, it probably won't be too many hours tomorrow. We're going to catch ourselves repenting of a sin, catching ourselves with something we thought or we shouldn't have said. And there you are with your still small voice, or maybe your really loud voice, saying, don't go there. And we'll confess and we'll repent those things over to you. And we'll have that little joyous moment of worship, just you and me, thanking you for your faithfulness. It is all because of Jesus we can say these words. We thank you for his suffering, the quarrels that he felt on this earth, the suffering he endured up to the cross. We're thankful for his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And it's because of that we can have eternal life. I want to dwell in that presence. I want to live and stay put right there. I think all of us in this auditorium do. So we just say, Lord, by your help, by your grace, by your patience, may that be our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.